Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, to the Old Testament reading that we read earlier in the service. It's Ecclesiastes and chapter 3 from verse 16. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16 through to chapter 4 and verse 6. When God created the world, everything was good. Man and woman lived in perfect harmony with their Creator and with one another. They enjoyed the good things of this world in abundance. But their happy state did not last for long, because Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And so the judgment came upon them and upon the whole of creation. So work became difficult and burdensome. Relationships became strained and were now marked by abuse and resentment. Suffering and disease became commonplace. And most of all, death entered into the world. So that all of life has a sense of futility and frustration. And that is our experience of life today. Yes, there is much for us to enjoy. We live in God's good creation. We come to church on a Sunday morning and we give thanks to God for his goodness and his faithfulness to us in so many ways. But we also come to church on Sunday morning and we have to acknowledge that there are many aspects of our lives that are painful and they are difficult. We suffer, whether in sickness or in broken relationships, or bereavement, or simply the burdens of life. And sometimes that suffering is profoundly perplexing. Just over a week ago, I heard the news of the sudden death of Ed Nelson in a climbing accident. He was a brilliant man with both American and French heritage who had devoted himself to church planting in Paris and training young French leaders, one of whom is currently studying at London Seminary. Yet now, Ed Nelson's life has been tragically cut short at the age of 45. He leaves a wife and four children. And we say, why? Why, Lord, do you take such a godly and a gifted man in his prime? Well, that is but one example of the perplexing and distressing circumstances of our fallen world. And the books of wisdom in the Old Testament grapple with these questions. The book of Job deals with the righteous man who loses everything. Why should the righteous suffer so? Proverbs seeks to navigate the complexities of life with wisdom. And Ecclesiastes, the book which we're looking at this morning, reflects on life in the raw. Ecclesiastes is not speaking about life as it should be, or life as we think it ought to be, but it's reflecting on life as it really is, with all of the toil and the pain and the frustration and the heartache that we experience day in and day out and week in and week out. And the purpose of this book of Ecclesiastes is to help us to navigate life in a fallen and a frustrating world. But even more than that, the purpose of Ecclesiastes is to point us to the fact that we need a saviour. Because this world is so broken, it is so painful, it is so disappointing that we need to be rescued, we need to be saved. Ultimately, we need the creation to be comprehensively transformed. Not only do we need to be forgiven, but indeed we need all of the curse and the suffering of the fall to be rolled back. And so the book of Ecclesiastes, like all of the books of the Old Testament, points us ultimately towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And the particular verses of Ecclesiastes, which we're going to be looking at this morning, look particularly at the theme of oppression and injustice in the world. The preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, looks out on the world and he sees greed and he sees selfish ambition, he sees struggle and he sees injustice. And he asked the question, how can we respond in a godly way? How can we find contentment in a greedy world? So let's unpack these verses before us and see the counsel of the preacher as he grapples with these complex issues. First of all, the preacher points us to the bitterness of injustice. The bitterness of injustice. Everywhere the preacher looks, he sees injustice and wickedness. Look at chapter 3 and verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. Even in the places where you would expect justice, perhaps in the courtroom, there is injustice. He sees judges being bribed. He sees partial verdicts being handed down. And even in the place where you expect to see righteousness, perhaps the king's palace or the priests in the temple, there is wickedness. There is corruption. There is immorality. There is ungodliness. And everywhere he looks, he sees victims of this injustice and this unrighteousness. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. Look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. We pause there for a moment as we contemplate our broken world. It's a very powerful expression, isn't it? The tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. The preacher is saying, does anybody care? Does anybody care about what's going on in the world? The preacher is challenging us. Do we care about what's going on in the world? There are so many tragedies we could think of. Think of the people of Beirut. Not only do they suffer the loss and devastation of the recent explosion, there is precious little hope for them as they're governed by a broken, a dysfunctional and a corrupt political system. Do we care? Do we spare a thought for the Uyghur Muslims who are being carted off to prison camps in China? Or the other abused minorities in that country who are oppressed by that evil regime, not least the Christians? Do we care? Do we weep over the abortion statistics in this country? Last year, over 207,000 babies killed in England and Wales alone. That's the highest ever annual figure. Over 560 every day, 365 days of the year. 207,000 is five times the total number that have died from COVID-19. And look at all the precautions we're taking over COVID-19, and yet abortion goes on year in, year out, relentlessly, without end. Or do we think about the grinding poverty suffered by many people in the global south? Or do we think of the 40 million people in the world today who are suffering from slavery or people trafficking? The preacher says to us, they have no comforter. Look at the tears of the oppressed. One of the striking elements in the Gospels is Jesus' compassion for the crowds. His compassion for the needy, for the destitute, for those on the margins of society. Jesus taught us not to be like the priest and the Levite who walked by on the other side of the road when we see suffering and oppression and injustice in the way. So how does the preacher respond? Well, the simple answer is he cries out for justice. He says in chapter 3 and verse 17, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. And he longs for the day of judgment. He longs for justice to be done. He longs for righteousness to come. Indeed, he would say, Lord, why don't you do something? Lord, why don't you intervene now? Why don't you raise up the oppressed? Why don't you strike down the oppressors? Why don't we see the day of judgment today? But then the preacher answers his own question in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 18. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them. In other words, God postpones the day of judgment to see how he will live. Rather than summoning us immediately to judgment for our every single transgression, which of course effectively would remove our free will, he gives us space. He turns us over to our sins. This is very much parallel to Romans chapter 1. He hands us over to the consequences of our own sinful activity so that we can see for ourselves the path it takes and the destination towards which we lead. And the preacher sees that without immediate judgment, injustice continues to be unchallenged. Now, what the preacher is saying here in Ecclesiastes is exactly the same as what the Old Testament prophets say again and again and again. They see the rich oppressing the poor. They see the powerful pursuing their own advantage at the disadvantage of the weak. Listen, for example, to the prophet Amos. Woe to you who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on couches, eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments. I love that picture of idleness and self-indulgence, just, you know, strumming the guitar as you laze on the couch and you have your bowl full of drink. He says, you invent for yourselves musical instruments like David. You drink wine from bowls. You anoint yourselves with the best ointments. And how do they get so much money? How do they get so much leisure? The prophet Amos says, you oppress the righteous, you take bribes, you deprive the poor of justice in your courts. And why do you live like this? Well, again, there's a direct parallel here with Ecclesiastes. The prophet Amos says, you feel secure in Samaria. In other words, you don't believe there's going to be a day of judgment. You don't believe that God is going to come against you. You don't believe that God ultimately will hold you to account. And so look at you. You just pursue your greed and your selfishness and your self-indulgence to the extreme. Isaiah says exactly the same. Woe to those who join house to house and add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And this, says the preacher, is the root of all injustice and oppression. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. I saw that for all the toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. He says that's the engine by which sinful human society lives. There's a constant envy, there's a constant resentment, there's a constant chasing for more and more. There's always someone higher up the ladder than ourselves. There's always her over there who has a higher status, or him over there who has greater possessions. And we can identify with that very readily in the consumer culture of the 21st century. There's always a new model of mobile phone. There's always a different sort of car. There's always a better house. There's always a more favorable location. There's always a better job, more power, more influence. But what the preacher is saying is that it's precisely that greed, it's that grasping, which is the root of the injustice and the oppression that he sees. It's greed that means that the judge takes the bribe. It's greed and self-indulgence that crushes the heads of the poor. In New Testament terms, the root of all evil is what? The love of money is the root of all evil. So that is the reality of injustice, the bitterness of injustice. But how are we to respond to that then? How are we to live in a godly way in the midst of a greedy world? Well, the preacher answers that question in two verses in chapter 4. We're going to spend the remainder of our time in these two verses as they summarize his conclusions. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verses 5 and six. And first of all, he points us to the folly of greed. The folly of greed. Look at the end of verse 6. This summarizes the evil and the iniquity that he's been contemplating. The end of verse 6. Both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. It's a picture of a man standing with cupped hands. Now, it's a very vivid image, isn't it? You imagine if you are toiling on a long, hot summer day, many of which we've been enduring through this season, even in here, the United Kingdom, which is known for its temperate climate. And as you labour on a hot day, you come upon a stream of cold, refreshing water. And having no utensils at hand, you simply go with your cupped hands and you catch as much of it as you can and you refresh yourself with it and you drink it and you pour it over yourself. Well, here the picture is given is of the greedy man in Ecclesiastes, but what is coming out of the tap, as it were, is not just cold water, but gold coins. And there he is, and his eyes are wide with anticipation, and he's catching as much as he possibly can. Indeed, he extends his arms so that he can take armfuls of the loot. It's a picture which is picked up by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, in the New Testament, in the parable of the rich fool. The farmer who had the abundant harvest and just wanted to build more and more barns to house his crops. His eyes grew wider as his wealth increased and increased. He cupped his hands. He wanted as much as he could possibly get so that he could eat and drink and enjoy himself for years to come without further labour. But then suddenly, you remember, the rich fool was interrupted. God said, "You fool. You fool, for tonight your life is demanded of you. The day of judgment." You see, the rich fool had forgotten about the day of judgment. It's exactly what Ecclesiastes is saying here. The delay to the day of judgment to test us, to see how we will behave. And there is the rich fool. He's cupping his hands. He's only concerned with his physical existence. He's only concerned with his food, his drink, his pleasures. And ultimately, he lost it all. That's how the preacher mocks the greedy back at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. "What does it profit you, you greedy people, that you constantly grasp for wealth and power and tread on the heads of the weak?" Okay, so you don't believe there's going to be a day of judgment. Okay, so you don't believe in God or eternity. Well, then it's all futile, isn't it? Look at chapter 3 and verse 19. "What happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity." You see what Ecclesiastes is saying. Okay, you rich man who live in the ungodly way. What are you going to do with all your money on your deathbed? You can't take it with you. You're just going to perish just like an animal. And what will the powerful do in the end? You'll have to relinquish power when you die. So what does it profit you over the pauper at the gate? Look at verse 20 of chapter 3. "All go to one place. All are from the dust. All return to the dust." Again, an image taken straight out of Genesis 3. He's talking about life in a fallen world. And what Ecclesiastes is saying is, if you're just living for this life, if you're imagining there is no day of judgment, you are no better than the beasts. Verse 21. "Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth?" And that's the point of the test back in verse 18. God tests them that they might see that they themselves are like animals. You're no better than the beasts of the field if you live like that, if you behave like that in that ungodly way. Now, of course, none of us would like to think of ourselves as the rich fool. But it's very easy, isn't it, to get caught up in a consumer society. It's very easy to get drawn in to that frantic pursuit of money and pleasure and wealth and status in this world. We want to keep climbing up the career ladder. We want to make life more and more comfortable. But Jesus says to us, no. "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" And Ecclesiastes warns us. He says, "You're chasing the wind." Back to chapter 4 and verse 6. "Both hands full, together with toil, and grasping for the wind." You imagine if after the morning service today, we go out on the lawn and we're talking amongst ourselves, and then there's one person we see and they're running around the lawn with their hands cupped and they're running around like this. And we say to them, "Excuse me, what on earth are you doing?" And he says, well, I'm trying to catch as much wind as I possibly can. And we look at him as if he's a few bricks short of a full load. And we try and help this poor fellow. What utter madness. What do you mean, catching as much wind as you possibly can? It's complete nonsense. And Ecclesiastes is mocking us with precisely those words. What do you think you're doing? Cupping for as many gold coins for as much status as you possibly can. What will it profit you in the end? You can't take it with you when you die. It will all, it's like vapour. It will all disappear. It will all disappear into thin air. You may become the big shot, but then you will come to the end of your life and there's nothing left. Don't chase the wind. That's what Ecclesiastes is saying. And then the preacher brings us to the second category of people. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. We might use a slightly different expression in English. We might say the fool folds his arms, or the fool puts his hands together quietly on his lap. In other words, the fool does nothing. The fool is at rest. Now, we're not sure who Ecclesiastes is talking about here, but the preacher may be talking about the wealthy who have already made their pile of money and they're now resting on their laurels. They're eating, they're drinking, they're making merry, they're strumming on their instruments, they're drinking their bowlfuls of wine, and they're relaxing. Or perhaps the preacher is describing the cynics, who see the greedy culture of the world and they just drop out. They just don't want anything to do with it. Now, if you're as old as I am, which I hope that most of you are not, you will remember the 1960s as a time of profound social change in all sorts of ways. Timothy Leary became known as the leader of the counterculture, and he coined the expression, turn on, tune in, and drop out. Turn on, namely activate your senses, usually with drugs like LSD. Tune in, live in harmony with the world and the peace around you. It's all about love and peace. And drop out. Just get stoned. Just leave the rat race. Stop chasing. Stop this frantic pursuit of activity and money-making and materialistic ambition. You see, in the 60s, this was the generation that was looking at the older generation and asking the question, what are you doing it all for? The Western world was still nominally Christian, but it had become an empty church-going routine with no deep roots. Where were the spiritual values? Where was the basis for the moral structures of society? And the younger generation just threw it all over and they said, we're just not going to do it anymore. We're just going to reject the busyness and the activity of our parents. And you can understand that reaction. In a way, it was a reaction against greed and materialism, but it was a reaction. And the preacher says, no, don't go that way either. The folly of greed, but also the folly of idleness and ultimately self-indulgence, that's also an immoral choice. That's also a wrong choice. I guess there's not many in the congregation this morning who would count themselves as modern-day hippies. But we can all be infected with that sort of mentality, because we just get weary of the hard graft of the working week. You know, it's just so toilsome and there's so much labour and we're burning ourselves out and we're finding it oppressive and we're bowed down with anxieties and cares. And so we start living for the weekend. We start living for the holidays. We start living for retirement. Oh, yeah, we go into work, we have to pay the bills, but our heart is not in it. We're just punching the clock. And the preacher says, no, 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 don't go that way either. Don't go that way either. That's the road to ruin. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. The image actually is eating his own flesh. Self-indulgence is self-destruction. And the New Testament says exactly the same thing. We hear that some of you among you are idle. We urge you in the Lord Jesus to settle down and earn the bread you eat. Never tire of doing what is right. So that is the folly of greed. Don't be like the rich fool, greedily pursuing wealth, chasing after the wind. But also, don't be like the sluggard and then just drop out. Well, then how should we live? How do we live godly in a greedy world? Well, thirdly and finally, this is the conclusion of Ecclesiastes' reflections, the joy of contentment. The joy of contentment. Look at the beginning of verse 6. We say, well, Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes should have put the ultimate solution at the end of the section. That's how we would do it in English. No, but it's poetically more attractive to put the two extremes at each end and to put the real conclusion in the middle. And the real conclusion is verse 6. That's what the writer is commending to us. He is saying, better a handful with quietness. Not two hands greedily cupped. Not hands folded and left on the lap in idleness, but one hand with quietness. One hand with tranquility. One hand with contentment. Here is someone who is willing to work hard. Here is someone who is diligent. But here is someone who is not driven ultimately by the paycheck. He is not motivated by money and status and self-indulgence. No, here is someone with integrity who is willing to serve and to be satisfied with enough. One hand. That's enough for me. Thank you very much. I need no more. Ecclesiastes has already pointed to the nobility of such life, even for an unbeliever. Back in chapter 3, verse 24, nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. Just to be satisfied with your life as it is. Just to find contentment, just to find tranquility in your daily work, just to find peace. And that's the model that is presented again and again in Scripture. So in Proverbs, better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Or again in Proverbs, better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. Or the lovely picture of life in Israel under King Solomon. During Solomon's lifetime, we're told in 1 Kings, in Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, they lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. Isn't that a lovely picture? Each family had enough. Each family was content. Each family was provided for just right. Well, we could multiply such references. That's the model that is now being held before us. But you say, yes, but what's the key to this peace? How do I find this tranquility, this contentment of which the preacher speaks? Well, think again of those words of the Lord Jesus Christ that we read earlier in the service in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, do not be like the pagans who eagerly pursue these things, the two cupped hands chasing the wind. Don't be like that, but, says Jesus, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. In other words, the key to finding peace, the key to finding contentment in life, is to pursue not money, but to pursue God, our Creator, and our Lord. You see, that's why the world has gone so wrong. That is why in a fallen world it's also broken. That's why there is so much injustice, because humanity has forgotten the day of judgment. It has forgotten the reality of the presence and the purposes of God, their Creator and their Lord. They're only thinking of this life. Of course they're frantically pursuing wealth and pleasure, because that's all they have to live for. They know they only have a few years left, so they have to accumulate as much as they possibly can in a short period of time. But we were not made for that. We were made in the image and the likeness of God. We were made to know and love and worship the one who is infinitely glorious and infinitely satisfying. We were made with souls which will never die. Listen to the psalmist. He has the answer. The Lord is my shepherd. And then what does he say? I shall not want. In other words, I am at peace. If you have found the Lord, if you know your God, if you discover the Lord Jesus Christ, I shall not want. The striving is gone. And the psalmist goes on. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. If we have the Lord, we have enough. If we trust in God, we find he is our refuge. That's the psalm with which we started the service. We find peace, we find contentment. What does the Apostle Paul say? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Perhaps we don't have everything we want in this life. Perhaps there are things that cause us suffering, cause us frustration. But the challenge is trust in the Lord, who is wise, he is good, he calls us to be faithful, whatever our circumstances. That was the experience of the Apostle Paul. He says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. See, he says, I have learned. This didn't come naturally to him. It wasn't just that he had one of those, you know, laid back temperaments that, oh, he was sort of easygoing and he just took life as it came to him. No, he says, I've learned to be content. Because he has learned to trust the Lord, both in times of prosperity and times of sorrow and hardship. But who is the ultimate example of godly peace and contentment and joy? Well, the ultimate example, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate example of the one who is not corrupt in the sense of being hungry for wealth or power or greedily grasping. No, what does the Apostle Paul tell us? He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he gave it up. He humbled himself. He was willing to labor. He was willing to commit himself. He was willing to give himself in passionate zeal and single-minded focus. But what for? For the pursuit of wealth? No, not at all. But for the pursuit of the obedience of his Father and the service of his people, us. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ was pursuing. He was pursuing God and his kingdom and its righteousness. That's what he was pursuing. That's what his life was single-mindedly all about. And in that pursuit, he was willing to embrace hardship and poverty. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And ultimately, even death on the cross. And that's ultimately the destination to which the pointing of the preacher in Ecclesiastes is leading us here in this text. And how we need that perfect example, how we need that godly example of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what true humanity in God's world was always intended to be. But of course we know that we don't just need the Lord Jesus Christ as our perfect example. That would crush us because of our sinful hearts. We need the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. And we come to Christ again this morning and we need to confess our greed. Because we too, though perhaps we confess to be Christians, we too have been caught up in the consumer culture. We too have been caught up in a culture of greed and self-indulgence and grasping and longing for more. We need to confess and find forgiveness. We've been caught up in a culture of self-indulgence and sloth and idleness and folly and living for this world. And we need to come back to the cross. And we need to find forgiveness. But more than that, we need to find the Spirit of God poured out, who would then transform us more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our lives will be a testimony in stark contrast to so much of the oppression and the injustice and the vice of this present world that would commend our Saviour. And how can we live like that? Well, we can live like that because we have found one who is the ultimate treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are those who are not living, you see, for this world and all this world has to offer. No, we are those who are longing for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ when he will come again in glory and he will establish the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of righteousness. And we long and we groan towards that day. And we see there a treasure which will never perish or spoil or fade. And so in him we have peace and joy and contentment. And we look forward to our enjoyment of that kingdom, where then there will be no more greed, no more oppression, no more violence, no more injustice, but rather peace and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know this Lord Jesus? Has your soul yet found a resting place in him? If not, then come to him. Jesus himself says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, burdened down with this constant chasing, striving, keeping up with this present world. Come to me, and you will find rest for your soul." So may it be for all of us this morning, and in this life, and for eternity to come, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's close together in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we confess that we have sinful and we have wayward and we have ungodly hearts, naturally speaking. And we pursue so easily the things of this world, and we pursue those things which are of selfish and personal advantage. We pray that you would have mercy upon us. We pray that you would forgive us our many sins. We thank you for the perfect example of the Lord Jesus. We pray that by your Spirit you would transform us into his likeness. And we pray that you would hasten that day when he will return and his kingdom will be established. And then we will rejoice in his presence. And we pray that even today on the Lord's Day we might know a foretaste of that day, as we know something of the blessing of his power and his joy. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.